All right. Well, it is my great pleasure to introduce a Dubuquer to you this morning, Jake Ties, which, I mean, probably in your bulletin, you're like, is it Thieves? It's Ties. It's a Dubuque thing, I think, because there's a place called Tyson's there, which is spelled more like Thinnison's. But anyway, I'm going to actually ask Jake to come up. I'm not going to steal any of your thunder today. You explain everything.
Awesome. Can you guys hear me all right? Good. Wonderful. So like Pastor said, I am from Dubuque. Does anybody in Algona play euchre? Okay, there's a few sinners that play cards out there. Wonderful. No, I'm being facetious. You're not a Dubuquer if you can't play euchre. That's why I say that. So, and I did. I was born and raised north of Dubuque there. But yeah, so like he said, my wife Samantha and I and my son Liam, who's pictured up there, and our daughter Ava are planning to head back to Sri Lanka as career missionaries here, hopefully in 2024. We just wrapped up a two-year term as missionary associates there in Sri Lanka. Our son Liam was actually born there in Colombo, Sri Lanka. He will be 2 in August, and our daughter will be 5 months here in about a week. So pray for us. We'll keep rolling here to the next slide over there, sis. So if you're wondering, like my wife was when I told her I felt like God was moving on our hearts for Sri Lanka, she asked, where's that? And so if that's you, here's Sri Lanka on a map just south of India. It's a country about a third the size of Iowa, but with 7 times as many people that lived there. So you'll hear later there's about 22 million people in Sri Lanka. We got about 3 in Iowa. And so next slide up there, sis. We also serve on what's called a Live Dead church planting team. I assume you guys, as much as you love missionaries, are familiar with the Live Dead. So I'll be brief there, but essentially that's church planting amongst unreached people groups through teams. Unreached people groups being less than 2% evangelical Christian. The big thing that we focus on where we're at in Sri Lanka is this idea of access. If there are less than 2% of the people that know Jesus, and we can point to this room, you know, you guys love and know Jesus, but I bet there's only a percentage of you that are sharing Christ with Algona. Hopefully it's a large percentage, but I'm confident it's not everybody, unfortunately. And so this idea of access in countries where people have had no access to the gospel and not many of the believers are sharing, there's a really good chance they will never have access. I've heard it said that the gospel is only good news if it makes it on time. I'm so grateful that the Lord sent somebody to me to wake me up, you know, through his power of the Holy Spirit while I still had time before it was too late. So we'll keep going. Our story's perfect. This is the slide I need to be on. Thank you for keeping me rolling here. And so I do want to share briefly a little bit about my wife and I and our story. So like Pastor said, I grew up in Dubuque, Iowa, north of there in a small town called Balltown. There's 70 people. Has anybody been to Balltown? Okay, these guys, of course. Wonderful. But to be born, you're lucky you're not in the front row. I'm kind of giving a bath up here. To be born in the Dubuque area is to be born Catholic. And so that was me. I was born into the Catholic Church. We went every Sunday faithfully. And I say this to paint a picture. So Balltown's pretty small. My school was in the basement of our church, and our principal was a nun. Okay, so, and I'm only 30 years old, 32. So I'm not that old where it was that common. But that was the culture where I grew up. And so I went through all the sacraments, baptism as an infant, all the way up to confirmation as a teen. And so I say that because it was wonderful. I grew up with and around great Christian values and morals, just like many of us have in a society that was really built and founded upon Christ, honestly. And so I had these morals, but there was a disconnect between what I heard on Sundays or saw in Scripture and what I saw lived out. My dad would literally say, "Do as I say, not as I do." It was that kind of mentality. And I always assumed growing up, because I heard my parents talk about how proud they were of me and how other people would say, "Oh, he's such a nice young man." And I just thought growing up that God was probably pleased and I was probably going to heaven. And I based that off of kind of just looking around me, realizing I wasn't the worst one. And the only thing I ever heard that was negative growing up was really from teachers. They would say to my mother, whose name is Mary, "Mary, if Jake would just apply himself a little bit more." And I got great grades, but if I would have just applied myself, but the idea was I didn't have to be the valedictorian. I just didn't want to be like the kid at the bottom of the class list there. And so that carried on throughout my life. And just for some context of how bad that really was, did anybody run track in high school? A couple people? Did anybody run 800s? Oh, you guys were crazy too. So I ran track only because I wanted to play baseball in the summer, and I made some mistakes in high school and had to sit out for 2 weeks, and I didn't want to do that for baseball. So I was like, I'll do that for track. I'll go out for track. Anyway, so I'm running in an actual race. Like, it counts for points and stuff. And I hear my coach yelling from the sideline, Jake, you need to pick up the pace. And I yelled back during a race, Coach, I'm not here to win medals. Like, I just didn't want to be the guy that finished last. It was, like, that bad that in an actual competition that was. But that was also my walk with the Lord at that time. I would go to church on Sunday, and I would think to myself, yes, I went out last night, and I did some really dumb things, and I partied with my friends in high school and did drugs, all the things I knew I shouldn't do. But I went to church on Sunday morning. And so that was better than the kids that were still sleeping in. And so still in my mind, I'm like, God is still probably pleased, and I'm probably going to heaven. And it wasn't until college where I kind of came to this realization that there was something else out there besides the Catholic Church. I was hungry for more of the Lord. And I, guys, don't hear my heart here. I'm not poo-pooing on the Catholic Church, okay? This is just my story and where I came from. But I was realizing there was something else out there, and I was hungry, and so I was searching for that, and I wanted to get fed. And there was a pastor in Atlantic, Iowa, after I graduated college, we're fast-forwarding here, and one of the first sermons that I heard him preach, he talked about people coming to church hungry every week, and they're looking to get fed. And he's like, yeah, I'm your pastor, I'm your shepherd. I'm here to help lead you to green grass. I want you to eat, I want to feed you. But what happens when I don't feed you on Sunday? Now you're going to be starved by the next Sunday. And he just shared that you need to eat from week to week in between Sunday services. I'm like, oh, duh. No wonder I'm so hungry. I'm not reading my Bible. And so a little plug for y'all to read your Bible. But I started reading my Bible for the first time very fervently. And it was amazing. As I dove in there, I started to have this realization that I was actually not good, that God was actually not pleased, and I was probably going to hell. And praise the Lord, I had recited the Apostles' Creed every single Sunday of my life growing up. So I had this idea, and I'm like, okay, so I'm coming to this realization, I'm not good, God's not pleased, I'm going to hell, and there's nothing I can do about it. And then it was like, oh yeah, Jesus. Like, duh, it seems so silly, but it was like a light bulb went off in my head. I'm like, I kind of get it now. Like, this is why Christ was so important. And just briefly, I want to share how I ended up at that Assemblies of God Church in Atlantic, Iowa. So I moved to Atlantic to take a job with my dream career, the Iowa Department of Natural Resources. I was so excited. I graduated with a degree in environmental science. This is like the dream career. Honestly, I wanted to put that on pause and live out west for a few years and kind of be a bum. But as like when I did want to be a productive member of society, that was the dream career. Anyway, so I moved out there to take that job. The first thing anybody said to me outside of my office, I was sitting at a coffee shop in town just using up their Wi-Fi, and a lady comes out, and I'm expecting her to say, could you at least buy a coffee or something, sir? Can I get you anything? Because we're in the Midwest and we're nice here. She just looks me dead in the eye, and she says, do you love Jesus? And I remember thinking to myself, like, that is not how you start a conversation, lady. But that led to a conversation about me being new to the area. She invited me to that church. Fast forward now, X amount of years, that's my mother-in-law. Yeah, her daughter worked at the coffee shop and was talking about a cute boy outside. And she's like, Christ had just gotten a hold of her. And she's like, I don't know who this boy is, but if he don't love Jesus, he's not coming anywhere near my daughter. And so that's my wife Samantha's stepmom now. And so God so clearly had a plan, you guys. And we realized that shortly after Samantha and I got married. We were serving in multiple ministry roles at our church. You know, I was in my dream career. Her boss was offering to pay for her to go to college at this time. And we went to a fall conference with our youth. And we heard a missions advocate speaking about those unreached people groups. And we realized that there was a need out there that was actually not being met. So if you're under the impression, because you guys have heard many missionaries speak up here, that people need to hear Jesus, but they're hearing about him, that's wrong. Praise the Lord, there are people hearing about Jesus, but the need is not being met, you guys. And that guy asked the question that night, under whose authority are you staying? We felt like we had every excuse to not go, but we felt like those were our excuses. And it wasn't that God wasn't doing something wonderful in our lives, and I'm not saying that he does not have you right where he wants you right now, but I would just encourage you to have open hands and saying, God, where do you want me tomorrow? Am I here on my authority or your authority? Because the devil can bless as well, guys. So I want to keep moving because I want to be respectful of your guys' time, and I want to tell you about Sri Lanka as well. And so we'll keep moving. Life in Sri Lanka. Next slide. Wait, the video is next. Wonderful. I want to introduce this video. You guys, this pastor has a heart for his country and a powerful story of what God has done to just open some eyes there in Sri Lanka. So I'm going to share this with you. We're going to quickly roll through some wonderful stories about Sri Lanka, and then I'll wrap up and hand it over to Pastor here. So go ahead and please roll this video.
Sri Lanka is the most beautiful country because of the colors in it and the culture. Now there's a culture here. To be Sri Lankan, if you're a Sri Lankan, you have to be Buddhist. Though the Christianity number is a little more higher than it used to be, I would say 22 million Sri Lankans still need Christ. Roughly close to 1 year, like 5 to 7 families we saw coming into Christ. That was the first group of believers who accepted Christ in this village. So one day we saw a poster saying that you are not welcome here. You need to pack your bag and leave or we will take your life. It was normal Saturday. We had gone to sleep expecting the Sunday morning prayer time. My wife at 3 a.m. in the morning, it was God saying like, be ready, be prepared. I heard this big noise and then I heard the second one. I felt that it was hit on my roof. Then I got out of the bed and then when I looked up, my whole roof was on fire. And then suddenly it was like a vacuum cleaner. It sucked out all the smoke and the fire. Later when the police came in and he asked me, did you extinguish the fire? How come still the petrol on your door? And there is no way you can get rid of fire while the petrol is there. Then the person who do black magic said, surely there must have been a great power with you. That's why you are saved today. God allowed that to happen to show how powerful is God. I was ready to give my life for few people, but more than that, I must live for more people. 18,000 more people in the village still need to hear the gospel, and I don't want to see my nation go to hell. I don't want to see that. This nation needs Christ. We need people who needs to give legs for the gospel. Come to this nation. Look at the cross. That's what God have done for you. What have you done for him? Just think about that.
This is the first time I'm not like wiping tears away after hearing. I finally watched the video enough times. I hope I'm not getting apathetic to his heart for his country. But I want to encourage you guys to just take a moment and reflect on your heart for your community. Does it break in the same way his breaks for Sri Lanka? Does your heart break in the same way his heart breaks for your family? Or have you just gotten used to them not following Jesus? because he doesn't want his nation to go to hell. And I say this, you guys might feel like I'm going like this, but keep in mind there's three fingers pointing right back at me, because I have family, very close family, that does not follow Jesus. And there are days that have gone by that I have not prayed for them. And that breaks my heart, because I'm getting apathetic to the fact that my family doesn't know Jesus in a way that's going to allow them to spend eternity with an almighty God. I'm guilty of it too, you guys. I'm not up here because I've perfected it. I just want to shake things a little bit. Our prayers are important, you guys. These people up here are answers to prayers. They exist. These stories exist because people like you have chosen to give legs to the gospel in Sri Lanka. And this is a group of Sri Lankan pastors who are able to come together for what we thought would be a wonderful weekend of training every 2 months. What it turned out to be was this amazing time of fellowship, because they don't have church like this on Sundays. Sometimes they're the only people in the village that are following Jesus, and their kids don't get to go to school because of that. They got to go to another village to buy groceries because of that. And so don't take these mornings for granted. This next slide up here is a picture of our life group. Because people like you have chosen to give legs to the gospel in Sri Lanka, many of the people sitting around this table have held a Bible for the very first time. Every single one of them have heard the full gospel preached for the very first time. Many of them are wearing the head coverings, and they would have thought, I knew who Jesus was. I know all about your Jesus. And many of them have admitted they had no idea who Jesus was. This next slide up here is a brother of ours, a brother in Christ now. His name is Pius, and he is from Pakistan. And his family tried to kill him because he made a decision to follow Jesus, which is how he ended up in Sri Lanka. And he is actually leading that Bible study on a weekly basis now over there. Because people like you have given legs to the gospel, people like Pius have been empowered to do things like that. This next picture up here, she used to be a Buddhist. That, not my wife, the girl in the back there. That's my wife, Samantha. Her name was Waruni, is Waruni. And this is a really cool story I want to share with you guys really quick, because I think it's a powerful testament of how God orchestrates things. When we met her, she was a Buddhist. She got really excited when we told her God told us to move to Sri Lanka, because she asked us why we were there. She immediately started coming to our life group every single week. And now she is loving and following Jesus to the best of her ability. We're still praying as that walk is walked out. But she was married to a man who lives in Wisconsin, who grew up an hour and a half away from where I grew up in Dubuque. Yeah, we met her in Sri Lanka. And now her and her husband are both walking out this journey of discipleship with Jesus. He lives an hour and a half. So when you guys are sharing your light with somebody here in Algona, you have no idea how that might affect my family in Dubuque. You guys could be an answer to one of my prayers just because you share your faith with somebody here in Algona, or when you're traveling on the interstates, at the gas stations, anything, you guys. That's powerful. And this last slide I want to wrap up with, besides our picture slide, I think, at the end, is a girl named Shamla. And I want you to ask you guys to pray for Shamla. She does not yet have a saving relationship with Jesus, but she has heard the full gospel, and she is in the process of wrestling with this now. And when my wife asked her, Shamla, what does it look like if Jesus reveals himself to you as truth? Her response was, sister, that would be difficult, because when I told my family that I was marrying somebody who's not a Muslim, my uncle threatened to light us on fire in the other room if we go through with that. That was her response to if Jesus reveals himself as truth. These guys are giving up a lot, you guys, to follow Jesus. But it's because people like you have given legs to the gospel that people like them are able to respond to it in a real way. And so these stories, next time you see me, will be our stories, you guys. Right? Because you guys are choosing to give legs to the gospel in Sri Lanka. But I want to encourage you as well to continue to give legs to the gospel here in Algona. And you can do that, obviously, through prayer and through going and through giving. But just a quick caveat as I set the mic down when it comes to giving, do not put your tithe in that bucket. Your tithe is for God. Do not steal from God to give to missionaries, you guys. Figure out tithing and God will bless you so much you'll be able to give to missions more than you ever thought you could. So with that, strange ending to a missions window. I want to bring Pastor back up. And can you, yeah, there's our slide, you guys. Come see me at our table. Scan the QR code there. It's on our prayer cards as well. I'd love to connect with you guys and just share more of our heart for Sri Lanka.
All right, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Just one verse today from Genesis chapter 49, verse 27.
Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, and in the morning devouring the prey, at the evening dividing the spoil.
You may be seated. This is the word of God. Having a missionary this week, I put on my, as I was preparing today's sermon, is 15 minutes or less, so that I know it's Memorial Weekend. However, it's not going to be great weather, so you might as well settle in. Hopefully it'll be a shorter sermon. I only have one verse, but I've got about five other books we'll be also going to. But one verse that I'm preaching on, which is the verse 27 of 49. It is the last of the blessings of Jacob, the patriarch. Jacob, who's also known as Israel, he is blessing his sons through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is seeing into the future of their families and of their tribes, and he is sharing what he is seeing, and he is blessing them according to this. But there is no blessing that God can give you that you cannot pervert into a curse. There's no talent God can give you that you cannot use for your own selfishness. Benjamin is blessed to be fierce. Whether his tribe will use it to be a blessing or a curse is up to them. You have many benefits given to you by the common grace of God and by the special grace of God, but do not pervert them into curses. We are at the end of Jacob's last will and testament. He, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can see the future of his sons and their tribes. He speaks over them blessings. Some of them don't all sound like blessings. For instance, his blessing to Levi and Simeon is that they'll be scattered amongst Israel. It doesn't sound very good. In fact, right before that, he says, cursed is their anger. But we see between the two of them, it is so much different. For Simeon, he gets scattered within Judah. And really, there's no distinction between Simeon's tribe and the tribe of Judah. On the other hand, the Levites... they have no land, period, yet they are greatly blessed because they are the ones to whom the priests come from. And they are scattered throughout all of Israel because they serve in the temple and in the different places in which the people come to worship. There you have many blessings in your life. You have many different talents and treasure, and time itself is a blessing. But you can pervert all of those to serve your own sinful nature, or you can let them be a blessing to you and to others. The same word spoken over both of those tribes that I just mentioned of Simeon and Levi, for one, it's a blessing, for another, it's a curse. We look at the tribe of Judah, and Judah gets the best blessing of the whole lot, though the kings of Judah were more than likely to be more of a curse to the nation than a blessing to the nation. Same goes for Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and their tribes. So we come to this last son here, and it almost seems like a curse, or is it? He is compared to a ravenous wolf. I'll read it once more, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoils. In the rest of Scripture, I was hard-pressed to find where it compares somebody to a wolf in a positive sense. But if we look at the end of that, dividing the spoil, there's a positive part to it, if they're willing to embrace serving the Lord instead of serving themselves. I did a sermon series on the seven deadly sins a few years ago. Really what I was doing, I was taking my time as I was preaching through the fruit of the Spirit and the acts of the sinful nature. How each godly virtue can be perverted into a selfish sin. And look at the very first sin, the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. One of the blessings, eating the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, one of the blessings the Holy Spirit in our life does is he helps us discern good from evil. It is the way in which it's taken is the difference. Is it for our own selfish gratification, or is it to serve the Lord? And we'll see as we go through the descendants of Benjamin. That's why I call it, and if you snickered, good for you. I called it Werewolves of Benjamin. That is a take on the song, Werewolves of London, and So you don't have to guess. I'm just going to tell you today. Normally, I like you to guess and see if you can possibly understand that. Because Benjamin, his tribe, is compared to wolves. And we're going to be looking at five Benjamites today. And we're going to see how this prophecy, applied to them. And we're also going to be talking about a part of the talents that God has given us that maybe sometimes we don't consider, and that is to be fierce. It is to be violent in the best of ways in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We see that and we're like, great, I don't have to worry about sin anymore, right? No, because there is still sin that so easily entangles. There's still the rest of the verse that says, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened by yet another yoke of slavery. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. In fact, the book of Galatians is filled with so many warnings about not playing around with sin because you have freedom in Christ. The freedom you have in Christ is the freedom to love Christ, and you didn't have that before you knew him. When you tried to do your best works, it was trying to earn salvation, and to God, that's like filthy rags, for salvation comes from faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We look at Benjamin and the blessing over Benjamin. He's the youngest, and he only gets one verse. I would think it's probably because Jacob, his father, is coming very close to death and wants to be brief, though I don't know. Benjamin was the youngest and had a much different life than his full brother Joseph. His full brother Joseph, same father, same mother, which I know is weird, but this was an interesting family. He was the second and last son of his and Joseph's mother, Rachel. When he was born, his mother was dying, and she wanted to name him Ben-Oni, meaning son of pain. His father instead named him Benjamin, which means son of strength or son of my right hand. Joseph, his older brother, was hated by the other brothers, yet Benjamin is loved. Joseph is attacked by his other brothers, but Benjamin is protected. In fact, his older brother Judah, when it seems like Benjamin is guilty of sin, offers to take the penalty of what he believes Benjamin had done upon himself. He received the good things of this world. He was protected at home, yet Joseph's path, his older brother's path, was a bit more topsy-turvy. The result of this, however, is that Benjamin really does nothing of note in the account of Scripture. Sometimes we pray for a comfortable life. You know, the enemy of change is its comfort. You want to change? Like, for instance, lifting weights? If all you ever lift is a small amount of weights, you only get a small amount of progress. But you have to lift big weights. You have to cause those micro tears so that when they are rebuilt, you become bigger, you become stronger. Comfort is the enemy of progress. It's the enemy of change. It's the enemy of oftentimes obedience to the Lord. Benjamin, he doesn't have any of these things. So really, in his story, we don't really have any understanding. Like, unlike the other brothers, where we saw parts of their personality reflected in their blessings, we don't see that with Benjamin. So we don't know whether or not this is part of his personality or purely about the tribe of Benjamin we see in the rest of the scripture. We look at this verse. He's a ravenous wolf. This is similar to Judah's blessing earlier in the chapter. Judah is compared to a young lion or a lioness who takes the prey. The description of Benjamin, though, is swifter. It's brutal. I tried to think of other uses of a wolf in Scripture that were positive. I really didn't come up with any. However, nothing in this is clearly negative. We hear he devours the prey in the morning. This is a reference to how swift the Benjamites are in war. This is proven in the beginning and the end of Judges. If you were to compare the tribes of Israel to the Greek city-states, Benjamin is Sparta. They're few, but they're mighty. And in the end here, they divide the spoils in the evening. The last line, it seems positive. They divide the spoils of their conquest. One part of this that must be said is that there are some people God gives the gift of being a soldier, of being a warrior. The Benjamites were that. This is, I know, somewhat difficult. Assemblies of God, that's what kind of church we are. We started off as a pacifist movement, meaning against war at any cost. Yet we do see within the scripture there are just wars, and that there are those that God has blessed with that ability of being a warrior. But we know that our biggest battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the principalities, the spirits of the dark realm. All of us are called to wage war against them, clothed in the armor of God. It's not always by way of violence that we are called to be fierce, but intellectually and morally courageous. So I was putting together this sermon here, and I was going through the scriptures and taking notice of particular Benjamites, those who come from Benjamin. And I saw that almost without exception, all of them reflect this prophecy given over Benjamin, over his tribe, is that he is a wolf. That's why I called it Werewolves of Benjamin. So I've got five Benjamites here that we're going to look at, three parallels. The first one is going to be a judge, and the judge being paralleled with a tribe being judged. The second, a king and a queen. And the third, a Pharisee and an apostle. We start off with a judge and a tribe that is being judged. This is in the book of Judges. Have I said judge enough yet this morning? In the book of Judges, chapter 3, we come across a man named Ehud. Before we get to Ehud's story, the story of Judges is a very sad one, in which the people of Israel, they come into the promised land, God defeats their enemies, and then they fall into idol worship. They get comfortable where they're at. And as they fall into idol worship, the Lord takes his hand of protection away from them, and they are conquered by another nation. In Ehud's case, it was the Moabites with a coalition of other nations that conquered them. And they suffered under their rule for 18 years. And in 18 years, they cry out to God. God hears their prayer, and he sends them a ravenous wolf, so to speak. In comes a Benjamite named Ehud. He is left-handed, which is providential for God's plan. In each of these, I'm going to summarize their story with one verse that will epitomize, and thank you so much, before we get to that point right here. Ehud is called by God. He goes to the king of the Moabites, a guy named Eglon. And Eglon's a big guy. And those of you who are around my age, like, think Yokozuno, kind of big. And he's a really big guy, and he's in his inner chambers, and Ehud comes to him, and he tells him, I have a message from God for you. And Ehud, he didn't think much of the Jewish people, or else he would have been more on guard. He would have had his guards be more like the TSA of America, because they would have found something on Ehud, a 2-foot-long blade he had put on the thigh, the opposite thigh than the thigh they checked. It is very providential that he's left-handed. So if you're left-handed, you're not cursed by God. Ehud was blessed by God. He's left-handed. He's a Benjamite. He tells this guy named Eglon, he tells him he has a message from him from God, so he dismisses it, but it's only for him, only for him. They check him for weapons. They don't find a weapon because, once again, that 2-foot-long blade is on the wrong thigh. So they take off, and he's just him and Eglon. And his message from God is death. And that's what we have right here, chapter 3, verse 21. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Eglon is such a big dude that it disappears into his gut. He dies, and Ehud is able to take off from there. And from that point on, the Israelites actually find their courage. They rebel against their slave masters, and they win a great victory. And the spoils are then divided amongst the people of Israel. Very much, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. This is a very positive mention of the wolf-like nature, the Benjamites. Let's go to one that's not so positive. In fact, probably one of the most heartbreaking examples in the scripture of what happens when we do things our own way. There is a satanic Bible. Anton LaVey is the name of the author. And in the satanic Bible, there's only one law. Do what thou will, that is the whole of the law. If you want to see a society that does what they will, Judges chapter 19. Actually, the very last verse of Judges is the one that I'll have for you today. But this is the story of the Levite and the concubine. Levites, once again, they were the workers in the temple. From them come the priests. So what in the world is he doing with a concubine, not with a wife? Well, you see, we have an indication in this, because in Judges, when we get to this point, it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's a sad state. It's a sad state when the priests and when the Levites do what is right in their own eyes. He has a concubine. He's traveling through the countryside, and he decides, instead of staying with the godless heathens, he'll stay with the Benjamites, because they're part of Israel, and it'll be safe. He couldn't be more wrong, because the Benjamites in chapter 19 could have given lessons to Sodom and Gomorrah when it came to debauchery. They reenact what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, yet there's no angels to blind the men who would take advantage of a wandering people like the Levite and his concubine. The Levite, this gets graphic and horrible. They want to rape him, but when they can't rape him, they rape his concubine to death. She falls at his door, and in the morning, he cuts her up into pieces and sends those pieces to the tribes of Israel. At this point in time, I always like to tell our younger people, you're not in children's church anymore. And I don't apologize for the Bible, because this is the result of doing what is right in your own eyes. This is the Pandora's box that we open up in our society when we tell people, just follow your heart. And we've been doing that for generations now. And now the next generation can't tell truth from fiction in their own lives and their very identities. This is coming. We better fight against it, fight tooth and nail against it, because we are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He sends these pieces amongst the tribes of Israel, and the tribes of Israel will now judge the people that Judge Ehud had come from, the Benjamites. And they kill nearly every single Benjamite, and now this one tribe might vanish off the face of the earth. And they cry out, they come up with a compromise, since every Israelite had made an oath that none of their sons would marry a Benjamite woman. And it is all heartbreaking. It is all soul crushing, because we have the very last verse of Judges that explains everything. Oh, I guess I didn't put the right one in there. That is what they do. And Benjamin went against them out in Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. That is the verse explaining how they fought against the Israelites. They do eventually overcome them. Sorry about that back there. I gave you the wrong verse. Give me 1 second while I find it. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They're a tribe of wolves. So application. So between the Benjamites in chapter 19 and Ehud, the judge, in chapter 3, what should we know? What's the application? Since all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, should we be taught from this? Obviously, we want to be more like Ehud than the Benjamites in chapter 19. But what is the overarching thing that we should be understanding from this? In both cases, it's what a nation or a people look like without Christ as their king. Like Ehud, we should be fierce in our obedience to Christ, not indulgent in our sinful nature. It is the selfishness that we see in 19 that we need to run away from, and the obedience in chapter 3 that we need to run towards. Here's the second one, a king and a queen. So after Judges, we get into Ruth. After Ruth, we have 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's finally a king in Israel. This king comes from the least tribe. He is the least amongst the least tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. They are the least in that they are the least amount of people because of what happened in Judges. The people at this time, there's this man named Samuel. And Samuel should have been the judge, but the people, they want a king instead. God tells Samuel that it is not him that they have rejected, but they have rejected God as their king. God tells them that having a king isn't as great as they think. They don't care. They want a king anyway. So God gives them a king. He gives them a king they demanded and a king they deserved, a man named Saul, who stands head and shoulders over any other man. He starts off good. He wins battles. They divide the spoils amongst all of Israel. Yet by the end of Samuel, he loses his ever-loving mind. He loses his ever-loving mind. He too is a ravenous wolf, but he is a selfish one. He loves power, and he fears one thing above all, and that is losing that power. So when a guy named David, an upstart, starts getting better pressed than him, it haunts him. It enrages him to the point where he almost sticks his own son against the wall with a spear. He wants to devour the prey in the morning, that being David, and he hunts him like a deer in the woods. He even kills these priests, a priest in a place called Nob, for unknowingly sheltering David. And that's the verse I have in 1 Samuel 22, 18 and 19. Then the king, this is Saul, a Benjamite, said to Dig, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg, I don't know how to pronounce his name, the Edomite, turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Verse 19, it gets worse. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword both man, woman, and child, an infant, ox, donkey, sheep, he put to the sword through the orders of this ravenous wolf who in the morning devouring the prey and at the evening dividing the spoils. Obviously very negative. What about positive? That's the queen. So we go past the time of the kings into the time of the exile, when Israel has no power really at all, and there is the king of the nation that's oppressing them, a guy named Xerxes, and he has just deposed his wife. So he's looking for another wife. So there's this young gal named Hadassah. And Hadassah is raised by her cousin. Her cousin tells her to go by the name Esther, which is more of a Persian name, because that is the nation that is oppressing the Israelites. And against all understanding, she becomes queen of Persia. But there's a snake within Persia, a guy named Haman. And Haman, he butters up the king, makes the king make an oath that cannot be taken away to eradicate all the Jews throughout the empire. This would be the end of the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God has put one of his agents, he has put a Benjamite as queen of this nation. Esther is a good example of somebody who seems timid, but she has a strength greater than the strengths of those who are more bombastic in their outward appearance. So Esther, she initially does not want to do this, but her cousin Mordecai tells her that if she stays silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews will come from another place. But her and her father's house will not be spared. And who knows, you've come to a royal position for such a time as this. She tells him, "Go fast. We're going to fast." And all of a sudden, that inner Benjamite starts coming up. And she has a moral courage that is just outstanding. And we have here in Esther chapter 7, verse 6, she invites the king and she invites Haman, the man who's trying to kill all the Israelites, to the same dinner. And she reveals the plot. And that's why we have her. And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Little Hadassah, grown woman, Esther, had devised this plan to expose wicked Haman, who had built a gallows to hang her cousin on. And she has revealed this, and he's quaking in fear. And we have here, "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Then the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king says, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?' As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face." Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoils. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, is the king has an edict in which the Jewish people can defend themselves. And they plunder the nations who come against them as no other nation has plundered another. So application. In Saul's case, the overarching theme of his life is that he would choose himself over the Lord every time. He even tries to placate the Lord with sacrifices instead of being obedient, while Esther sacrifices her comfortable life for her people. She is ferocious, but she is ferocious for her people. Her cousin had shaken her from her apathy when he tells her that maybe her whole life was for this very reason. Here's the third one, the last Benjamite I'm going to be talking about, and almost going to seem like two different people, but it's the same guy, a guy who goes by Paul and also by Saul, not to be confused with King Saul. This is the same guy. The author of Acts uses both of these names, Paul and Saul. My third parallel is the same guy. He is a Pharisee. He's also an apostle. He is known by Saul. He is also known by Paul. The author of Acts seems to use both of them as a delineation between his conversion. Paul, like many in his day, had another name he went by. It's not a Jacob, Israel type of a thing where God gave him a new name, but it is just simply another name he went by. And the author of the book of Acts, Luke, the physician, uses this as the delineation between the change in his heart. As Saul, we are introduced to Saul in chapter 8, verse 1. And he is at the execution of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who is being stoned to death. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they are all scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. He's a ravenous wolf. He is actually fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus Christ, which Jesus told his disciples that the very people who kill you will be thinking that they are offering service to God. So he is incredibly zealous as he is this ravenous wolf trying to devour the prey in the morning until he's confronted by the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Jesus Christ, who tells him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The rest of that story is that he is struck blind until he hears the gospel from one of the Lord's agents, and the scales literally fall from his eyes and he can see. So for the rest of Acts, he goes by Paul. And Paul is not a guy, he's not timid. He's not afraid to share his opinion. He's like a ravenous wolf when it comes to heretics, when it comes to false teachers, or even just people, well-meaning people like the Apostle Peter, who is trying to put a burden of the law on the shoulders of Gentile believers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11. You better put it up or I'm going to... Oh, thank you so much. I was about to quote it in the NIV, which is how I know it. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was condemned. He stood condemned. But I need verse 2. Because he was condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to sit with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he withdrew. He withdrew because they had a kind of like a mean girls thing of the cool table, and that was the Jews, and the Gentiles had to be at the loser table. So Paul confronts him about this, and he's not subtle about it. He doesn't go to him personally. He confronts him in front of everybody, and then he writes about it later on. I would have loved to have seen Peter's face when he read the letter sent to the Gentiles. Because I have to imagine Peter's like, "Hey, didn't we go over this? I mean, I repented. I'm not doing that anymore." In his life, Paul is also fierce. He is not fierce in a physical way, in a violent way, but he is fierce in spirit. We look at Galatians chapter 2. He opposes Peter to his face, but we see later in Galatians as well, is that he is fighting tooth and nail against these people called Judaizers who tried to preach that it's not just faith alone, but you had to follow the ceremonial customs of the Jews if you wanted to be a real Christian. He's so zealous against them because their big point was about being circumcised that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "As for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves." It's pretty strong words. Why does he do this? Not for his own self, his self-gratification of fighting against an enemy, but because he would not see the liberty of the children of God, of the sheep of the true shepherd, be hurt. So what is the lesson from this? It is the lesson of the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, is that God has made some of us fierce. All of us he has called for us to fight against the rulers of the dark realm. But we cannot be like the Ephesians, who it is all about the fight. This story may not have happened. It's about the life of George Patton, the great general of World War II. In World War I, he was a captain of tanks. And so the story goes, and I haven't been able to find a primary source, so I'll say it like it's a fictional story about his life. And so it's the African campaign. In the morning, you have the battle commencing, and you have the tanks firing at the other tanks. And Patton's looking at it through his binoculars, and supposedly one of his aides-de-camps can hear him muttering to himself, "Oh, how I love it. Oh, how I love it." I'm not sharing this with you so you think, okay, I need to be a crusader for Jesus Christ. I need to be a reenactment of the French Inquisition. Yes, I mean, I am there. I am battling against heretics. I am battling against these things. But you can't make that the primary thing. The Ephesians, the church of Ephesus, had lost their first love. They cared more about the battle than they cared about the one whom they are battling for. When you become a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And I had an object lesson for this for me personally this last week. Not so much this, but I was writing this message, and I was pretty happy about it because of the connections I was making throughout the rest of the scripture with the Benjamites. And I remember I was writing this. I'm over in the Black Hills. I spent a week just alone with the Lord. And I said to myself, I got to the end of it, and I said, I was made for this. Remember how I said that there is no blessing that we can't turn into a curse? You know what's wrong with that statement, I'm made for this? Because it's not true. It's a blessing that God has put on my life, but I wasn't made for it. I was made for his pleasure. I was made for relationship. When we start investing ourselves into the blessing, we end up perverting them by trying to make them into God, and they can't sustain that because you know something? I should have learned this lesson this last summer. This last summer, I had a TIA, I had a small stroke. I've experienced some pain in my life. When I was a high schooler, I had such bad migraines. I couldn't even see. I could barely get home. I would go through that all the time rather than having a stroke again, because when I was having this TIA, this stroke, I was disconnected. I make my living by my voice. I make my living by my brain. So if your brain's not working right, that's a pretty bad time, right? So in a moment, that blessing could have been taken away. Yet, I knew in that moment, which I couldn't even express until later on, that God still loved me and I was still valuable in the kingdom. That it had nothing to do with my ability. That's just simply a blessing that God has put in my life. He didn't make me for this. He's blessed me with this. So whatever blessing God has put on your life, don't pervert it. Don't use the grace of God to indulge the sinful nature. And that's the whole point of the book of Galatians, is that for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by yet another yoke of slavery. So maybe the Lord has made you fierce. But even if he hasn't, you need to be fierce in prayer. One of the admonitions we get in the scripture about prayer is to give him no rest, to pray continually, to be an intercessor in prayer. So that's all of us. Some of us, though, have that gifting naturally. Don't use that to indulge the sinful nature by then attacking those who don't have it coming. And don't attack people to destroy them, but to restore them. Galatians again, brothers, you who are spiritual, if anybody's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. So it's not about the fight. It's about the restoration. It's about bringing somebody into the community of the Lord. That's even with Paul, who is called Saul, is the purpose, even in his letters that seem so harsh, is to bring restoration. So we've been going through these. This is the end of the blessing amongst the sons of Israel. And I had this thought, you know what would be bad? Is somebody used this list of these 12 sons of Israel, and 13 if you count Ephraim and Manasseh too, and you tried to use it like a personality test. And you're like, which tribe am I? I hope you've been listening. I hope you've been paying attention, because this is all of us, right? I have noticed something about myself, maybe primary, maybe secondary, maybe something on the fringes that apply to me in each of these sons. And I have so many blessings in my life. I have so many things I need to work on, but I can't make any of those things into an idol to make it an ultimate thing. I cannot pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. So in summary, there is no blessing God can give a person that they cannot pervert into a curse. So watch your own life, watch your own heart. The Benjamites, it might even seem somewhat like a curse, but some of them are blessed to be fierce. Esther, she found that part in her in order to protect her people, and it was by God's design that she did. Some people, they do have that blessing, that natural blessing. All of us are called to be fierce, but we should be fierce in the service of our Lord. Worship team, would you come up at this time? This one little verse has so much in it. So much encouragement, so much challenge in it. Encouragement is this: if God has made you fierce, be fierce. Be fierce for the right reasons. Be in prayer. Cry out to the Lord. When there is sin in the kingdom of the Lord, you should be angry about it. You should be angry about the sin in your own life, and you should attack it like a ravenous wolf. Challenge. Search your own heart. Don't become a reincarnation of the French Inquisition, attacking people all the time, or even if you're doing it in the right way, but for the wrong reason, in which you've forgotten your love for Christ. Worship team, would you lead us in our final song? And our final song is our time to respond to the message. Yes, you may stand. It's time to respond to the message. I pray that you are encouraged, but I pray that you are also challenged. And not just in this verse here, but in all of these verses before here, that God has blessed you with certain blessings to use those for his glory and not to make them the ultimate thing into an idol in your life. You'll know for certain whether or not you've done that when God starts pulling away something and you mourn it like the loss of a child. Or you have the attitude of the Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.